The book of Genesis, chapter 28. I must say that in our studies in Genesis, the first 25 chapters on Sunday evenings and now the rest these mornings, I must say that I find in one of the commentaries I'm using to study Genesis, there is a tendency to soft pedal or minimize the sins of these patriarchal figures. Very likely because they are illustrious in the annals of the faith. As we see in Hebrews chapter 11, that gallery of the heroes of Old Testament, patriarchs and saints. Even John Calvin calls Jacob at this stage holy Jacob. Well, we know that he was a saint in the sense that God's Holy Spirit was with him and he's in heaven in glory with God now. But if I had been John Calvin, I think I would have observed the holy in the sense in which we often use it for a little later on, but there it is. But I was talking about soft peddling the sins of the saints. I do not think this is good. Can't be good. It's wrong. The Bible doesn't hide the sins of the saints, for which, in temporal terms, of course, they suffer. Oh, yes. Punishment for sins on earth. No punishment for sins in heaven. That's impossible. But on earth, the saints may suffer for their sins as much, often more, than the ungodly and the unconverted. In temporal terms, I'm saying, of course, they suffer both in natural consequences and in disciplinary penalties. And we see that all through the Bible. Nor must we minimize our sins, lest it encourage us to like enormities. Pleading that if the saints of old were guilty of them, is there not some excuse for us? No. We must never, never do that. The Bible shows more plainly than it often states that the sinful saints suffered for their sins on earth, as we are about to see here. Now, I say that again because I don't think this is taken in sufficiently. The Bible shows more plainly than it states. It often doesn't state or declare the sins of the Old Testament saints. Take polygamy, for instance. The Old Testament never says, apart from the commandment, that these men were guilty of polygamy. The patriarchs were guilty of polygamy. It doesn't say that. But they were. And so it's very important to see this. Many people don't see it. That it's what God does as well as what he speaks that shows his attitude to us and our sins. And you see, after the idyllic romance of Isaac and Rebekah, which is such a as we saw, is such a wonderful type of the romance of the love of God in Jesus Christ for his bride, his church. It is more than shocking to find that all the deceptiveness, which was not second nature but first to Jacob, the grasper of the heel, all that deceptiveness deceptiveness is inherent in his mother, who obviously taught Jacob to be and act the liar. Nor is this in evidence anywhere as plain as in her cunning command to the situation, when the wrath of Isaac and Esau fell upon that sneak Jacob. The verses in chapter 27, which end the chapter, look at the end of chapter 27, the verses that end the chapter, show Rebecca resourceful in command of the crisis situation. Show it most obnoxiously and in the extreme. And yet, they also show that the evil one again is obliging the Lord. He hates to do that. The devil can't help helping God, and he must hate it. But anything that he does, God says, I'll use that. The cross. I'll use that. It must exasperate the devil terribly. But he can't help it, because he must sin. That's his nature. So we see here that the devil and his human agents are obliging the Lord by working out what for Jacob will eventually lead to his repentance, and much later to his restoration and his consecration to God at Peniel, and we're coming to that. Jacob, of course, had to flee. And where would he flee? But to his mother's family at Haran on the Euphrates. And that would ensure that he would take a wife of her people rather than one of the vile Hittites. Esau's wives, first two wives, were Hittites. Well, at least in that, Rebecca, you clever woman, wickedly clever woman, at least in that, Isaac was in full agreement with you, whatever tensions there were in that unhappy home. So Isaac called for Jacob, and says the NIV footnote, greeted him, but the word in the original indeed is blessed him, although we would agree that the word blessed there in that context would have had a rather sour and grudging spirit, wouldn't we? Bound to have had after what had happened. So on the practical pretext that Jacob must go to Paddan Aram to find a wife, as Abraham's servant had gone to find a wife for Isaac, Jacob is sent away. But however sour the blessing that Isaac had bestowed on his heinous son, Jacob, at least Isaac now seems to have acknowledged that the blessing he had pronounced on Jacob, thinking it was Esau, was certainly to fall on Jacob, the younger son. And so with remarkable grace, Isaac at verse 3 says, may God Almighty, all-sufficient, El Shaddai, bless you, Jacob. Although he might easily have muttered under his breath, you rotter, you twister. But he did say this, may God Almighty bless you, Jacob, and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of people, community of nations, as indeed he has, and particularly in the Arabs. May he give you and your descendants the blessings of Abraham, the father of them all, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. So, you see here again the continuity of the promises of God, our covenant God, given to Abraham as early as Genesis chapter 12. You see that the continuity of God's promises to his covenant people is preserved from generation to generation. The God of Isaac, Jacob, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is repeated throughout the Old Testament. For Isaac and Jacob, you see, are still aliens in the land that they were born in. The land they will have to vacate and will vacate and go to Egypt. as far as Jacob is concerned. And his descendants will not see the land for over 400 years, since God's purposes are incredibly long-term. And only, this is very important, discussing the world situation. Only long-sighted faith has any hope of entering into an understanding of God's ways. If you want God to do everything that you think he should do here and now, you've got the wrong God. You've got the wrong God. He says a day will be like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Well, it's not 2,000 years since, it's not 2 days in that reckoning since Jesus died and rose again. So, but before we come to Jacob at Bethel, which we're coming to, let us note the effect of Jacob's departure on Esau and the ostensible reason for Jacob's departure, that he might find a wife of the Abrahamic family and not of the people of the land. Esau made concession to his father's displeasure, and you notice in his Hittite wives, and so sought to repair that a little, his father's displeasure with him, if he could, by seeking a wife a little nearer the family line, one descended from Ishmael. Well, we suppose it was something, but of course, Esau's concession to his father is typical of the worldling's attempts to make amends to, say, godly relatives for outrageous conduct. But there is no faith or grace in it at all, only a desire to please the offended one, without the slightest thought that there is a God to placate and to please. Oh, no. So, there's nothing of true spiritual morality at all in what Esau does here. If there had been any faith in him at all, he would have said, look, I'll go to our mother's people too and find a wife of them instead of these women I've got. Nah, not a spark of faith in the man at all, as the letter to the Hebrews emphasizes. What Esau did could have been a sign, small as it was, of the beginnings of a life of faith and grace in him. But alas, it wasn't. So, we learn from that too. We must be careful and seek from God divine discernment to know whether unbelieving friends and loved ones are really responding to grace or are simply making insincere noises to impress us. In any case, you don't repair mistakes in marriages by simply adding other concubines to your harem. See the awful plights and the tangles that some of these film stars get their lives into. They would be much better, like some of the rank pagans of the present day, to be honest enough to say that they are just plain promiscuous, rather than dignify their liaisons with the name of marriage, which is an insult to marriage as we know it and as the Bible declares it, isn't it? Why do they bother with what they call marriage? These adulterers and adulteresses. Anyway, off to Bethel with poor Jacob. It was a long journey, as we were saying during the reading, from Beersheba away down there in the Sinaitic Negev to Haran, practically on the Euphrates. And of course the young man would have set out with a very heavy heart. Don't forget that. Did he know, as I was asking the question during the reading, did he know that he would never see his mother again, this mother-fixated boy? That parting must have been excruciatingly painful. And yet the record simply states that he set out. And we are left, as so often in the scriptures, we've got to be careful about this, but we have to do it, to use sanctified imagination to fill in the human and emotional content into what the scriptures tell us, however bare the statement is. You see that, don't you? And if we've any sense, we will do this without overstepping the bounds of what I would call legitimate and worthy interpretation of the scriptures. Now, had Jacob walked all the way from Beersheba to Bethel, north of Jerusalem, in one day, about 60 miles, that would have been a very long walk through the heat of the day. But whether it was his first or his second night away from home by sunset, he was doubtless feeling both tired and dispirited, and not much wonder after what had happened. And the fact that through the follies of his darling mother and his own easy compliance with her requests, he was nothing more than alone and away from the shelter of that pampered home, and with only this vague notion that he must get to Haran and see what might transpire for him there in the land amongst his mother's people. Of course, there could have been a certain degree of adventure about it all, but the regrets and the disappointments of how it came about and the mistakes which mother and son had made must surely have rankled in him and wrought deep sorrow. And we hope something more than mere remorse in Jacob, that he and she, his mother, had sinned and had been abundantly found out. Be sure your sin will find you out, and out meant out to Jacob, didn't it? As that text has more than one meaning. So, with a stone for a pillow, he lay down to sleep, as miserable a little runaway as ever there was. Well, it would teach him much that young people today who are so eager to leave the family nest soon find out for themselves and come running home to mother, at least temporarily, for a little comfort and advice on a thousand things they had never thought of until they found themselves in some bare apartment with everything to do and no one to give them any advice but perhaps a cold, objective recipe book. What would we poor men do without our womenfolk? Not that Jacob was not domesticated. He, of all people, was that. But it was not that kind of help he was needing then, but the comfort. Comfort that in the aftermath of his sin, he was not absolutely on his own. But he was. He must have rather felt that he was on his own when he chose a cold, hard stone for a pillow and lay down and gathered his cloak around him and tried to go to sleep to forget his troubles. We all know something about that. Isn't there a blessed oblivion in sleep? What a relief it is to forget everything, especially when the heart is sore. And how distressing it is when one is ravaged with grief not to find comfort and escape in sleep. We need to pray a lot for people who can't sleep. He giveth his beloved sleep. But Jacob was very likely so desperately tired that he may soon have been lost in the sweet oblivion of sleep, although there might have been nightmares, although no sign of that, until the Lord in his mercy his sheer sovereign pity and grace. You saw it when I spoke to the little ones, didn't you? Decided to give him a word, but a vision before any word. Now, we have had other examples of the Lord coming to beleaguered souls in our studies in Genesis. Take poor Hagar. You remember her? When she realized in her flight and plight that God was watching over her, she said, "Thou, God, seest me." He came to the poor lass in her distress. Of course, the angel of the Lord came to her while she was apparently still awake, but in extreme distress. Whereas it would appear that poor Jacob fell asleep with his head on the cold stone pillow without any consolation whatsoever or comfort but the sweet oblivion of sleep, as I've said. But sleep was only the beginning of his comfort, negative as it was. For presumably, as soon as he drifted off into sleep, the Lord came to him in a dream, and it was a vision which came first before any words. It was of a ladder or a stairway resting on the earth, but its top reached to heaven. A dangerous image, the ladder. A dangerous image. Divinity students who have heard a little about Gnosticism and this at the end of the first and the beginning of the second century will know what I'm talking about, but see if we can make clear what we mean. A ladder between earth and heaven with angels going up and down was a very dangerous image, and it was particularly a dangerous image to those in post-apostolic times, like well, it's not post-apostolic if John was there, but it was the late days of the apostles, John perhaps being the last surviving one. I suppose John was the last surviving one. But in his letter, whenever it was written, toward the end of the first century, AD 90, or into the next century, they argue about that. But in his first letter, it's clear that he feared the incursion into the church of what are called Gnostic views. Now, the word Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, is the word for knowing. An agnostic is one that says he doesn't know. He doesn't profess to be an atheist. He doesn't know. But this is not agnosticism. This is Gnosticism. Those who claim to have a superior and a special view of things about the hierarchy that reached between heaven and earth and earth and heaven. And those who held this, of largely of Greek origin, but also from the further east, those who held these views, and there were a whole set of views of Gnosticism, believed that there was a hierarchy of angels, higher angels and lower angels. That's interesting. I've once or twice brought down that silver plaque of John Bunyan's that was given me. John Bunyan fighting with Apollyon in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And there are two panels at the top of this silver plaque showing angels, and two at the bottom showing devils. I'd love a rubbing of that sometime, because the faces of some of these devils is exceedingly horrible. But in the upper panels, you start with archangels, angels, and cherubs, you see. Now, Bunyan didn't believe in that, of course, but perhaps since this is a French plaque, silver plaque,
There may have been some reference to Gnosticism there through Roman Catholicism. I don't know. But at any rate, you see, they believed that there was a hierarchy and that Jesus was only the highest angel. Not the eternal Son of God, but a creature, the highest creature. And he was just the top, not God at the top, but the highest angel at the top, you see. Reduced Jesus Christ to that of the highest angel in a hierarchy of spirit beings, and therefore denying our divine eternal Lord's perpendicularly coming down to earth, from highest heaven to deepest earth, in one sovereign swooping action, you see. But Calvin accepts this whole idea of the ladder and tries to interpret it in a certain way. Let me tell you what Calvin thinks about the ladder. Calvin says, it is Christ alone, not angels, who connects heaven and earth. And Calvin therefore sees the angels as the Hebrews writer sees them, as ministering spirits serving Christ and serving his saints. And Calvin says that the similitude of a ladder suits Christ as mediator. See how Christianly he interprets the thing, different from the Gnostics and the heretics. The similitude of a ladder suits Christ as mediator, through whom ministering angels descend to us, and we serve by, and we served by them. The angels are serving us, they're our servants. I sometimes say the angels are but our flunkies, they're our servants. That's what Hebrews says. Served by them, we are lifted up in Christ to heaven. Now I must say that John Calvin, though he be, that sounds just a little forced. Although Jacob's ladder, as we call it, must signify something real and true. Of course it must, because it's in the scriptures. Much more significant is the fact that above the ladder, of course, stood the Lord. That's the important thing. The angels say nothing at all. The Lord speaks, and he says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and east and north and south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, and your offspring, through you and your offspring. And I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Well, and as I was saying to the children, not one word of reproach. Staggering, isn't it? The Holy God? Not one word. Does that mean then that God's elect are excused their sins as others are not? Oh no, it cannot mean that, ever. It can't mean that. But there is a mediator after all, and his efficacies extend backward. If the efficacies of Christ's sacrifice extend forwards to us nearly 2,000 years after Christ's passion, they extend back just as far to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Enoch. Now, do you understand that? Abraham was saved by the blood of Jesus 2,000 years before that blood was shed. You must get that. Must understand that. He's the mediator, is Christ. And his efficacies extend backwards as well as forwards to cover Jacob's sin. But you see, the essence of divine election is grace. And all other sinners not elect, you see, our divine Lord passes over for their sins. It's a reason for passing over them. Sometimes young folk come to me in a Sunday evening about this problem of the lost and hell and judgment and all that sort of thing. And I have to say to them always, you start from this. You can go further back than that to the Almighty God before anything was made. You start with the fact of man's sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if God chooses in his mercy and grace to save one sinner, that's an act of pure sheer mercy. And we can't presume on his mercy. Nobody can. He could have wiped the lot of us out right away. And that's where you start. Or else you have a problem. Oh, you have a problem. Otherwise, haven't you? Yes. The sins of the non-elect are passed over for their sins, whereas the sins of the elect are forgiven, but not without repentance. Nor is there any lack of true repentance here, I believe. You can think what you like. Although it took years, of course, as Jacob's experience at Peniel shows, it took years for Jacob's repentance to reach its full fruition. Even to his attempt, you remember, at restitution to his brother, sinned against, but godless. Then I thought this, and I've scribbled this down just before I came out. Repentance is not one once-for-all act, although in another sense it is. Repentance unto conversion, repentance unto the new birth, is once-for-all. But repentance is a way of life. See, if we were Anglicans, every time we came to church, we would say the general confession. And we would cry to God to spare us miserable offenders. And some people and some Anglicans object to that. But that's what we are, all the time. None without sin. Not even Jacob. Not even Abraham. Not even the Apostle Paul. Not even Peter. But poor Jacob. He fell asleep in the direst misery, glad to forget his awful plight. But he woke, of course, ultimately, almost at the gate, or rather, should we say, at the steps to the gate of heaven. And Jacob was a new man. Was this his regeneration? Was this the conversion? Or rather, use the simple word, was this Jacob's new birth? Well, some of you may remember that in our studies in the atonement a year or two ago, we discussed regeneration, the new birth. It's the fancy word, the theologue's word, for the new birth, regeneration, the new birth. We discussed that and said that while the elect belong to God from all eternity, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 4, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were known to Christ, if you're a believer, and surely we all are here this morning. You were known to Christ not only before you were born, but before the worlds were born. And that's something so staggering that we'll never get over it. I'll never get over that. Well, talking about regeneration, we said that while the elect belong to God from all eternity, the moment of their new birth may be at any time in their life. It could even be, if we really believe in the covenant and baptism in the covenant for our little ones, a little one could be regenerate before it's born. Well, take Jeremiah and others. Oh yes. Oh yes. A little one can be committed to God by faith at its conception. Oh, how holy that is. Isn't that very holy? that a little one could be regenerate as it is elect in God from conception? That's such holy ground that I'm almost afraid to say the words. Yes. Yes. A soul can be regenerate at any time in their life, since a direct action of the Holy Spirit is prior to any response of faith, which the Spirit alone can inspire. We don't know the time of Jacob's regeneration, but there is certainly no evidence of grace in his life. Very much the reverse. But there is certainly no evidence of grace in his life until this moment. No sign of grace when he awoke to find God there. And God, who had been there while he lay asleep on the ground. No, he was not aware of the Lord being there. He fell asleep in misery, doubtless, thinking he's running away from the Lord, and the further the better in his state. Because, you see, he may very well have thought that he was running away from the Lord as well as from Esau. Not so. Not so. For, you see, the sense of the Lord's presence manifestly overawed Jacob, and that would be enough to inspire true repentance in him, I believe. The fear of God, this is true in revivals, the fear of God brings repentance, and people beat their breasts because of the sin. Indeed, that's the only thing which will inspire true repentance, for we know from recorded history of revival movements that it was the fear of God that drove men to repent of their sins so deeply that they were in agony, as if the Almighty was holding them over the very brink of hell. None could effect repentance in that situation but by the Holy Spirit of the eternal God. And we've known the record of the revival in Finnechty, Findochty, as we would call it, up in the Moray coast. The sense of the Lord's convicting presence was so deep that some of these fisher folk were in agony for weeks before they got peace in the 1859-60-61 revival. They were in agony. And so, a place out in the open with a stone of a manageable size for a pillow, for him to place it where he wanted it, such a stone became the house of God and was then consecrated to God by the pouring of oil upon it as a sign that the Lord had spent the night there with him, with sinful Jacob, wiping away his sins in precious blood, blood which wouldn't be shed for nearly 2,000 years, and giving him a new start as he set out on his long journey to Haran. Ah, but before he left that place, which years later he would return to, Bethel, he made a vow. Now, some have poured scorn on that vow because it sounds like making a bargain with God, and we are not to make bargains with God. He is God, and he made us, and we are his creatures, and we are not to make bargains with God. Indeed, I have known those who would not sing the last verse of the second paraphrase that we're going to sing at the close of the service. And the second paraphrase reads, "Such blessings from thy gracious hand our humble prayers implore, and thou shalt be our chosen God and portion evermore." A fellow student of mine, John Wilson, said he would never sing that verse. The scripture says, if God will be with us and we will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my Father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, the answer to what many have regarded as the implied bargain there is the answer to who started all this. Did Jacob start all this, or God? It was God telling Rebecca about her younger son before he was born. What Jacob was really doing now, in all the newness of his awareness of God's presence with him, after his dreadful sins and his flight, what Jacob was really doing was that he was responding to God by faith. And although what he said seems to be couched in terms of a pact or a contract, it is really the wholehearted response of faith to what God had sovereignly promised. And there's nothing wrong with that, is there? When God has spoken, what's wrong with that? Some people would say that Jacob ought not to have vowed at all. But that's surely hardly right. Jesus says, of course, swear not at all. But a vow is rather different from an oath, although a vow is just as sacred as an oath. The Bible tells us that. What Scripture says about a vow is that having been made, it has to be honored, it has to be paid. We've got to pay our vows. If you open your mouth and say something to God, you've got to do it. He'll hold you to it. This is what poor Jephthah found in relation to his own daughter, whatever you make of that story. In Judges chapter 11. A vow is sacred. But the important thing about this vow, you see, was that although it was no market bargain, the fulfilling of the vow depended upon God fulfilling his promise to go with Jacob and to preserve him and bless him abundantly. And unless the Lord did that, how could the poor man possibly fulfill what he promised? Impossible. The biblical principle on which the vow is based is found in three verses in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23 and 21. Deuteronomy 23 and 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. All right then. And the sanction, you see, which draws to itself this sacred solemnity, the sanction is the fact that a soul singularly blessed by God, freely of its own will and choice, undertakes to do something to the Lord. And since the vow is made to God, and our God is not one to be trifled with, we may only vow when we are so moved by his goodness that our sincere devotion to God requires us from an inner persuasion to do certain things in response to his love. That is why all appeals to support the Lord's work, which stop short of expressing gratitude to God, thank offerings to God for his mercies, are less than worthy. Selling your money in sales of work to God for something in return, that's not giving to God, that's not thanksgiving. Never. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And unless the Lord build the house, it's not being built, and what is built will fall down. It was God who was to build Jacob's house, the house of Israel, and Jacob was only responding to God's sovereign grace. And the freeness of his vow was the sign that the young rascal was moved to his depths. He would come, of course, to a deeper commitment to his God yet at Peniel, as we shall see. But this was such an advance on the former twisted little sneak that we need to give all praise to God for dealing with Jacob so graciously. Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Who said that, and to whom did he say it? Jesus, to the woman taken in adultery. What liberating words these are, aren't they? The sign of the purest, sheerest grace. And of course it's under that canopy that we believers must live our lives. Grace. We're not under law. We're under grace to fulfill the law thankfully and graciously. We can never be too grateful for that. And I often think that the comparative ungenerosity, of this congregation in the matter of covenants and even of spires is a sign that we are not nearly grateful enough for God's blessings to us here. And I say that to you most emphatically. Which blessings, therefore, I fear are in danger of being taken away from us. Friends, take that to heart and let's see some fruit of it in you. I pray. Amen.